Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
You would take your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 14. We're going to continue where we left off last week. And if you remember, last week we started to take a look at what I like to think of as sort of the beginning of the end of Christ's earthly life, his earthly ministry. He spent 3 years traveling all around the area of Judea, Samaria, all around Israel, touching people's lives, sharing with them the truth, healing, caring, helping people straighten out their theology. He just spent a lot of time dealing with all of this. And at the end of this period, he comes to a place where he's going to fulfill the real mission for which he came. It's really easy for us, I think, to take a look at his earthly life and the ministry and the entire 3 years of it and to think, wow, that's the big part, right? That's the really big deal. He came to show us how to live. He came to show us what's right. He came to explain God to us. And he did all of that. But his purpose for coming was ultimately not to stay. His purpose was to show us all those things, to show us what it looked like for a perfect human being to live, the very life of God, and then to offer up that life as a sacrifice for our sins. And so this last night that we took a look at last week, this is when he gathered his disciples together. It was at the Passover, and he got to this time And the Passover was instituted all the way back in Egypt, right? As they came out of Egypt, they were told to participate in this ritual. And this ritual ultimately was to protect them from the angel of death, who came to destroy all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It was the last plague, the one that broke the proverbial back of Pharaoh and allowed Israel to be able to leave Egypt. And so in that particular time, they were to take a lamb, they had to kill the lamb, eat the lamb, but paint the doorposts with blood. And then if the house had that doorpost painted, then the angel of death passed over them, and their firstborn didn't die. And this is what took place. But from that moment on, there was a commemoration every year where they had this meal, and there were very specific things they did in the meal. If you ever have a chance to go to a messianic version of the Passover, one where they will explain to you everything that's going on, then you'll find that Christ was actually present in that Passover in ways that are really unimaginable. And I don't have time to go into them today, but I just want to bait you a little bit. Easter's coming up, Passover's coming up, and if you get a chance to go and see that and participate in it, you'll learn a lot, and you'll come to find that God knew ahead of time what Christ was going to do, and he put it all in this meal. And so it comes to this final night where they are gathered together in the upper room, and they're participating in this meal. And in the middle of the meal, you remember Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he gave thanks to it, and he passed the bread out to his disciples, and he said to them, "This is my body, which is for you." Then in the same way, it says he took a cup. And I believe in the Passover meal, you have what they call the third cup of redemption. It's the cup of redemption. And I believe he took that cup, and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And he passed it to all of them, and they drank it. And the idea here was that they were fully, completely immersing themselves, identifying themselves with Christ, with his life, with his death, with his resurrection. All of this, they didn't really understand going into it. But this is what Jesus is doing for them in the midst of his last night on earth. He taught them a lot of things on that last night. Most of them aren't in the book of Mark. You know, but if you look at the book of Matthew, you look at the book of John in particular, you'll find lesson after lesson after lesson that Jesus taught them on the last night of his life. But where I want to pick it up is at the end of that, and you'll forgive me, but my computer's not working totally yet, so I'm hoping it will come up and we can move on. So Mark chapter 14, and we're picking it up, I believe, in about verse 40. You back there, David? Yeah, can you bring up verse 40 for me? This thing's been working so well lately. You know, we have problems with it from time to time. It's been working great, and now it's just not coming at all. So, yeah, it fell asleep, exactly, right? So remember what happened, right, is that Jesus and the disciples, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and they're on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus kind of sets them up in two different stations. He asks one to pray. He asks the other to kind of stand guard, and he goes off by himself to pray. And you remember what he's praying, right? He's asking his Father, if there's any possible way that this cup could pass from me, then let this cup pass from me. And at the end of that prayer, though, he says, but whatever your will is, do your will, not mine. He comes back a couple of times, tries to figure out what's going on with the disciples. When he gets there, they're sleeping. And it's giving him a little angst, frankly, that they're sleeping. You know, and he asked them, can't you even stay with me? Just stay awake for even an hour. You know, this is the moment. You know, this is the culmination of everything that's been taking place. This is when it all goes south and you guys can't stay awake. And he goes back, prays by himself, asks the same thing again. And he comes back and again, he finds them asleep. And this is what he said. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. You remember who was betraying him, right? He had already pointed out, the one who dips with me in the bowl. Judas had already gone, made arrangements. You know, once that expensive perfume was used to anoint him, you know, that was too much for Judas. And Judas went out and made arrangements with the priests to get paid to turn Jesus in. Let's go to the next one. So he said, get up. Let's be going. Look, behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Next verse. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were also from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You got to get the picture, right? You know, here they are just across from the Temple Mount. They're in this little garden. It's nighttime, so it's dark, but here comes law enforcement, basically, temple law enforcement, right? And they've got their clubs and their swords and their lights, you know, and they're marching out there to find Jesus because Judas knew where he was going to be. Next verse. So now he who is betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. Next verse 2, and then after coming, Jesus immediately went to him, immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Okay, so, you know, that's where we get that whole deal about being betrayed by a kiss, right? So Judas actually comes up knowing what he's going to do, gets close to Jesus, gives him a little kiss on the cheek, and immediately the temple guard are able to fall upon Jesus and take him. Now, as this starts to happen, there's a bit of a commotion. So you just imagine you're the disciples. Okay, you know, you're waking up and you're trying to get your eyes working. And I don't know if you guys ever done that where you wake up and everything's kind of in a fog and you were just so dead tired and you're looking for what's going to happen next. And you look up and here's these guys, right, who are arresting your master. And so what happens next is kind of interesting. Next verse, please. It says, so they laid hands on him. They seized him. Keep going. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, who was that? Peter did it, right? Peter who said, you know, Lord, I will even go with you to death. Lord, there's nothing that can, you know, pull me away from you. And Jesus said to him, look, before a cock crows twice tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. But here, Peter's kind of gutsy. Whips out his sword. You can tell he's not much of a swordsman because he goes for the head and he gets the ear. That's probably something I'd do, right? You know, you think, I got him, and the guy just moved that much. But off comes his ear. John tells us that Jesus healed the ear, right? That he didn't allow him to go through life without that ear. Next verse. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Really, guys? Next verse. Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. So see, Jesus is saying, look, I've been there every day. This always kind of surprised me about the whole story, that every day he's in the temple teaching. He's had all these interactions with scribes, with the Pharisees, with the priests. So you would think the Jewish leadership has a pretty good idea who he is, right? I mean, they've been talking to him face to face over and over and over again, and yet they need some guy to show him to them. And I don't really get that. You know, why that would need to happen. And yet, Jesus seems to point it out right here, that this had to happen in order to fulfill the scriptures. And Mark doesn't tell us which scripture he's talking about. Okay, but my assumption is that he would be betrayed. You know, that the whole point of this is so that Jesus would, in fact, be betrayed. Why? The book of Hebrews tells us that he suffered the same kinds of struggles and temptations that we suffer. The book of John tells us in the first chapter that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. I think there's a part of his suffering. You know, we look at what goes on from here, and we're going to see the physical suffering that Jesus goes to all the way to death. But I also think that there's an emotional suffering that he's gone through from the moment he came. And that emotional suffering is this unrequited love. You know, he's loved the world. He's loved his own. He's going to give his life for every human being who's ever lived. And yet human beings kept spitting in his face. He came to his own people, to the Jews, and they spit in his face. One of his closest companions, someone who'd been with him the entire 3 years, betrays him for 30 pieces of silver and hands him over to the temple guard. Now, what they wanted, what the Jewish leadership wanted, was not to arrest him in public, right? Because they were afraid if they arrested him in public that the people would turn against them. So they wanted to arrest him in private, put him on trial in private, and then, you know, sentence him to death. And so this is the plan that they've put in motion now. They're going to arrest Jesus, they're going to try Jesus, and they're going to look for a sentence of death to be upon him. Now, they weren't allowed to put people to death. That's one thing the Roman government wouldn't let them do. You know, their own law, they could judge people according to their own law, but they couldn't put somebody to death. In order to do that, they had to bring him to the Roman authorities. And that's why Jesus ends up before Herod and ultimately before Pilate, is because it needs to be a Roman authority who puts Jesus to death. Okay. So anyway, they arrest him. Go on to the next verse. And all of the disciples leave him and flee. So this is the point where they're thinking, we're not getting arrested. You probably shouldn't tell this story. But I always think that when it comes into my mind and I think, no, I'll go for it. So when I was younger, we used to do a lot of street racing with our cars, right? And the street that we raced on was the street where Valley Christian High School is, okay? And so back then there was just a, you know, Valley Christian was there, and then there was a horse stable on one side and dairies on the other side, and it was just this long straight street. So we would go out there, you know, everybody soup up their cars, and we'd go out there and race. But when the cops came, everybody ran. You know, it's like turn on the light, the cockroaches, they just go for any place they can hide. And I feel like that's what happened to the disciples here. You know, is whew, cut off his ear. Now what am I going to do? You know, they're arresting Jesus. I better get out of here or they're going to arrest me too. And boom, that fight or flight thing kicks in. And once they realize that fighting isn't going to work, it's just, let's skedaddle. And they run. Everybody flees. Next verse. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. Keep going. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and he escaped naked. Sounds like Joseph, right? When he was running from Mrs. Potiphar. Same kind of thing. You only got my clothes, you don't got me. And he was able to get away. Next verse. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Let's just keep going. I'll tell you where to stop. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the very high of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Keep going. For many were giving false testimony against him, that their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, Jesus did say that the temple was going to be torn down, right? And he did say, actually, he never said that he would build it without hands. He was talking about his own body when he was talking about it being raised in 3 days. But so they kind of conflated a couple of things that he said, and they put it together here as false testimony. But they were unable to really get any direct testimony that was consistent against Jesus. That's what the next verse says, I believe. See, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So under Jewish law, you have to have the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Okay, not just one person can't. You know, one eyewitness isn't good enough. You got to have two. And so what's happening here is they're bringing up witness after witness after witness, and the testimony is not holding together. And so, you know, even though they're putting forth witness after witness after witness, they're not able to get enough information that ties together to be able to hold Jesus accountable and ultimately put him to death. And so they realize this isn't working. So they turn to Jesus himself, and they start badgering Jesus. Next verse. The high priest stood up, and he came forward, and he questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Next verse. But he kept silent and did not answer. And again the high priest was questioning him and saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Okay, so what Jesus is doing is he's just, you know, exercising his right to remain silent. Right? And he's not answering any of the questions. But they ask this question. And this is one of only maybe 2-3 times in this entire trial ordeal that he goes through. He ends up in trial in 3 different places where he actually speaks up and answers a question. And when he answers this question, this is what they're going to use against him. Look at what he says. Jesus said, "I am." Remember that? I am. That's the name of God. I am. He says, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." They're asking, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus basically says, "Yep, you're right. I am." Look what the way they respond to this. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Keep going. "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Keep going. So some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Keep going. As Peter was below the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And let's hold there for just a second. Okay, so they arrest Jesus. They put Jesus on religious trial first, because they need that religious sentence of death before they can take him to the Roman authorities and ask them to affirm the decision that they've come to. And in each one of those cases, they're unable to find a witness against him. And so ultimately, they ask him the question. He answers the question truthfully. And they consider it blasphemy because he's making himself out to be God. And in that moment, they decide to put him to death. So there's 2 reasons, really, that Jesus ultimately is put to death. This is the first one, and it's for the crime of blasphemy. And blasphemy is what? How do you blaspheme God? Okay, you can claim to be him. Yeah. Speaking ill of God, frankly, is blasphemy, right? So anything you say that isn't true about God, that's blasphemy. And so they arrest him and they try him and they find him guilty of blasphemy is what they do. And so immediately once they have that, you know, decision made, then they immediately start beating him. So he's going to end up bloodied before he ever gets to the Roman authorities. when he gets to the Roman authorities, ultimately they're going to try him for insurrection against Rome because he claims to be a king. And so they're going to find him guilty of insurrection because there should be no king but Caesar. So you put those two things together, the blasphemy against God and the insurrection against Rome, and those are the two reasons, ultimately, that Jesus goes to the cross. Okay? We know that that's not any of the reasons he went to the cross, right? He went to the cross by his own decision so that he could die for my sin and your sin and not for his own sin. They're finding him guilty of these crimes he did not commit. Okay? You can't commit blasphemy if it's true. You can't commit insurrection if you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, it can't happen. And so, ultimately he's tried for who he is, and he's put on the cross for who he is, but the reason that he dies is because of you and me. It has nothing to do with him. He's perfect. He's never done anything wrong. Everything that happens to him, all the suffering of his life and the suffering of his death, that's all on us. And Jesus willingly, I think Hebrews even says joyfully, went to the cross because of the glory and the joy that was set before him, knowing ultimately that he would be able to pay for our sins and bring us into his family forever. It's an awesome thing. So now we have Peter. Peter was below the courtyard with one of the servant girls, and the high priest came. Keep going. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out on a porch. you can see it, right? You know, he's warming his hands. And next thing you know, this girl says, "Hey, I know you. You're one of those guys." No, wasn't me. And he gets out of there as fast as he can. Next verse. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This guy's one of them." Keep going. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Have you guys ever been in a situation where you lied before you even knew what you did? Just out of fear? Yeah? I remember this time, and I might have told you this story before, I don't know, but this was definitely on me, but I used to work for this messenger company, and I used to deliver stuff from one attorney to another. You know, that was kind of my job, and I wanted to get my oil changed one day, and so I was in my car, and I went to the oil change place, Jiffy Lube or something like that, and I was parked in there, and I got a call from the dispatcher wanting to know, you know, if I'd already made the delivery, because this company was looking for the delivery. And I, right off the bat, because I knew I was supposed to be getting my oil changed, they said, "Oh, yeah, I did that." And, and then as soon as you say it, you go, "Ooh, I shouldn't have said that." But it was too late, you know, I said it. And turns out she called the company said, "No, we haven't seen him yet." And, I was just busted, just totally, totally busted. And, it really ended up impacting my testimony with them. I was in seminary at the time, and, you know, it was one of those things where you know, the Christian guy just lied through his teeth, you know. And, it was not a good thing. But I learned a lot from it. You know, I really did. I learned a lot about how you can mess things up, you know, with people that you want to bring the gospel to, and how you can basically, in one moment just like that, you can destroy their faith in you. You know, and then they don't want to hear anything you have to say. And so, I think it was good for me to learn that. And I think that's what Peter ends up learning here. Look at the next verse. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. To me, it's important that Peter recalled what Jesus had said. It's more important, I think, his response to what he had done than what he did. You know, you could back up and you could say, well, that's a horrible thing. You know, Peter should have been strong. You know, he should never have denied Jesus. He should never have let fear take over. He should have stood there in faith. You know, you can argue these things over and over and over again. But he did what he did, right? Just like they fell asleep when they were supposed to be waiting and praying. Jesus knew up front this is what he was going to do. This was no big surprise to Jesus. He knew already that Peter was going to respond poorly. But as soon as Peter realizes, his response is sadness. You know, he feels like he's totally disappointed Jesus. Somebody told me one time that, you know, because God knows everything, right? He knows what you're going to do, good, bad, and indifferent. He knows what you're going to think. He knows how you're going to act. He knows what you're going to say. It's kind of impossible to disappoint him, because disappointment requires false expectations, right? Like Jesus would actually have to think you're going to do something else in order to be disappointed. You know, because he knew exactly what Peter was going to do, told him up front what he was going to do, and Peter did it. Now, Peter feels bad, and I think that's okay. You know, I think it's okay for him to be grieved over the fact that he understands that what he did was not to stand up when he should have. You know, it's going to be a while before Jesus actually sits down with him and personally restores him, personally gives him a mission, you know, to take care of the family of God. It's going to be after his resurrection. It's going to be at a time when Peter just figures, I'm done with all this stuff. I'm not usable anymore. I'm going to just go back to fishing because that's what I know. And Jesus shows up in that space, and he brings Peter over, sits him down, and just like Peter denied him three times, Jesus questions him three times, and he restores him by telling him, look, I know you love me. Now I want you to serve me. And to me, the message out of this whole story that I'd like you to take home, you know, both of from the falling asleep to the denying of Jesus, the message I'd like you to take home with you is this idea that Jesus knows you. Okay, he knew you before you were born. He knew every moment, every second of your life. He knows every second of your life from here until you die. Okay, there's simply nothing that is outside of his view. And he chose to give his life for you. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. How is it then, if he died for us when we were his enemies, you know, how is he going to treat us now that we're his children, that we're his family, that we're his friends, that we're his servants? You know, there's only one logical answer, right? He's with us. And he's going to keep us with him. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only possible answer that makes any logical sense whatsoever. And so maybe you feel like there's been a point in your life recently where you've disappointed God. Maybe you feel like, you know, he gave you an opportunity to serve and you didn't step up. You know, or maybe you've just been angry at your circumstances and you figure, you know, God's not really there for me right now. There's no place you can be where you can't turn to God and expect that he'll love you. There's simply no place you can be. He will restore you every time. He will never, ever leave you to be forsaken. He won't do it. So it's really for us, right? Do you want to live in the knowledge of your relationship with Christ, you know, knowing that you've been restored, or do you want to keep pushing him away? Because as a Christian, you can push him away. I know, I've done it. Or you can turn back and allow him to draw you in. This is what he does for Peter. Ultimately, he draws him in, gets his head right, and then he sends him out. And we know what happened next, right? You know, Peter ends up the leader of the disciples in Jerusalem. You know, he's the chief spokesman for Christ in the Jewish world. And so, you know, he stepped up to what Jesus asked him to do. If he would have wallowed in this for the rest of his life, thinking, you know, I denied Jesus. I must be going to hell. I denied Jesus. He could never use me. I denied Jesus. You know, if he never let that tape stop playing and let the Jesus saying to him, Peter, do you love me? You know that I do. Do you love me? You know that I do. Do you love me? You know that I do. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. And he never looked back from that day. You don't have to either. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the grace and mercy that comes to us through Jesus. Grace, Lord, that is beyond anything we should expect. Grace that is beyond anything that we deserve. But grace just the same. Your love, your life, it is given to us over and over and over again, and there's nothing that can separate us from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us that confidence, that you would teach us to live without fear, and to know that even when everything seems dark and everything seems against us, that still you are there. Give us that kind of faith, that kind of courage. And Lord, I'll ask too that you give us glimpses of the light. Help us not to find ourselves in that place where everything is closing in around us. But give us grace to walk with you. Just as you did to Peter, I pray, Lord, that you will do to us as well. For it's in your name and for your kingdom that I ask. Amen.